candy bar comes up to mind whenever you hear. Take a break. What is it? No. Did you say take five? Thank you. Who said take five? Oh, okay. Stacy, yeah. Is that like your favorite? Oh, it's Josh's favorite. It's a good one. So, if there's, what? What is that? That's a take five? Oh, can I see that one? No, seriously. Oh, what, you already opened it? No, wait, when did you buy this? Just like today? Oh, really? No, see, this is what I was going to talk about. So, how many of you have had take five? No, I'm talking about Jesus. But like, but I'm going to take a little bit of time to talk about this. So, did you guys see this week? So, how many of you like take fives? You guys all have, how many of you have never had a take five? Oh my goodness, there it comes. So I saw this week, this on Penn Live, that, yeah, I know why you said Kit Kat, right? Like, give me a break. Yeah. So, here. So, apparently name means everything, especially if it contains the word Reese's. So Hershey, in an effort to draw attention to this most undersold of candy bars, is rebranding it to remind consumers that it also has Reese's in it. And so it goes down here. The bar recently topped a Los Angeles Food Critics candy bar powerhouse ranking. However, Hershey said only 3% of households purchased one in the last year. And so they're going to repackage it like they do. And according to the Daily News, when Hershey asked people to compare a black label Take 5 bar, right here, with a Reese's Take 5 bar that I guess looks like this. I didn't know this had already happened. I thought it was going to happen like in a few weeks. Participants lost their minds over these whenever they were packaged, like raving about how amazing the bar is. Their fascination with the delectable peanut butter taste and how irresistible they found the five-layered ingredients. Friends battled over which version they preferred, but nearly always swearing by the Reese's version. Do they look the same? Man. Oh, they do. Oh, my goodness, I cannot believe you have one. That's so good. But here we go. So I'm going with, yeah, so I have these. And, yeah, we'll talk about that later. So take fives. A five-layer bar. And the whole point here this morning that I want you to get is to take a break, to slow down. So over the past few weeks, here's my segue into this. Over the past few weeks, I've had some time just really to take in some moments with my kids, because we're going to be heading to Zephaniah 3:17. And before we get there, I just want to just lead us into it. I feel like I'm scattered right now because I'm just, man, I'm blown away by this already. So, but we serve a Heavenly Father who loves us so much, and He cares for us more than we can even understand. Brent, sorry I didn't call for the picture. Here, go ahead. There, so we can use it. There it is. I was ready for that, but I didn't even need it because I had this. But there it is. So all this talk about Father's Day was last week, and before that I was away on a week of vacation with my kids and my wife and my family. And we had a great time just getting to spend it together, and also, you know, Noah graduated a week before that, and throughout these past few weeks, as a father, you just enjoy, and you get to take joy and delighting in your kids and seeing them just enjoying themselves. And so I've really been just encouraged over the past few weeks of what it means to have a Father who loves us, and that God is our Heavenly Father. He's the perfect Father who loves us more than we can even understand and know, and what it means to be a child of God. And that's the kind of God that we have, one who lavishly loves us and shows His love towards us. He wastes His love on us even though we don't deserve it, and His love is such that He doesn't just bless us a little, but He does so in extravagant and outrageous ways. 1 John 3:1 says this: "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And I know that the reality is that as we gather together and we're all coming from different places and different circumstances and situations in our lives, that there may be a lot of good stuff going on, but there can also be a lot of hard stuff going on in our lives right now. And maybe you're here and you're hearing this, and we've sung it over and over this morning about how God is so good, about what it means of who he says we are, that we are his child. And we might be longing for that sense of love and knowing a God who cares for us and loves us like that. And you might just need to know that right now and be reminded of it. And so no matter what the circumstances, whether they be health-related, financial-related, spiritually, job-related, family, financial, every situation, whatever it is, God is a loving Father who is present now, and he loves you. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Zephaniah 3:17. It's a simple verse. It's one of my favorites. I just want to read it together. Zephaniah chapter 3, and let's start at verse 14 and read through 17. It says this: "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. And on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak." And then here's verse 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning as we've come to this place, what a joy it has been, what a gift it is to gather together to worship you. God, you are so good to us. And we ask that now as we just take a few moments here to just spend time and look deeper into your word, into this passage, Lord, I ask that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be encouraged greatly, greatly to know of your great, great love for us and what it is to be your children. In your name we pray, amen. Well, before we dig in closer to this, I want to go back and I want to talk about what's going on in the first two parts of this prophecy from Zephaniah that begins in verse 1, just to help us appreciate what is being said here in chapter 3, verse 17. As background information here, we're told in Zephaniah 1:1 that the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Now Josiah had begun to reign in Judah about 80 years after the northern kingdom of Israel had been swept away by the Assyrian invaders. And during those 80 years, the southern kingdom of Judah, they hadn't learned the lessons of the northern kingdom. And what happened was that they sank deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion against the law of God. And the reformation that Josiah would lead based on the law of God, it hadn't yet happened, hadn't taken place. And so here's the environment that we find that Zephaniah is writing this letter and giving this and proclaiming his message. And here's the message. His message is one of punishment, one that is about the day of the Lord's wrath. Because of the actions of the people of the land and all the surrounding countries, he was announcing the day of the Lord and the horrible destruction that was going to be brought upon all the proud that would take place. And in verses 2 and 4, Zephaniah, he says this, and he gives this warning: "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And I will overthrow the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests." And so in chapter 2 and verses 4 through 15, Zephaniah, he also warns that he's going to take out the surrounding nations of the world. And the question is, why is it? What is the reason for the coming of God's wrath and why he was going to show it? The answer is that he was going to show his wrath because the people had ceased to make him a part of their lives. In essence, it was all because of pride. And so with that kind of background, I want to come now up here to chapter 3 and verse 17 in this verse that we started out with this morning. Because the prophecy that is given is one of destruction, but Zephaniah, he doesn't end there. He has more to say. That's not the end of the story. But rather, he ends with words of hope and words of love, and that's what I want us to see and focus on this morning. Because if we read just the first two chapters of this book, one might leave the story with a view of God that says that, oh, well, anybody who doesn't do what he says or along with his plans, then he's just going to destroy him, and that's the end of the story. But that wouldn't be the whole story, the whole true story, because God does abhor sin, but he also takes great pleasure in his people. The truth is that God deeply cares for his people. He cares for everyone, and he desires that everyone would come to know him. The reality is that he is present in the lives of his children, and he takes great pleasure in them. The central message of Zephaniah is one, it's not one of destruction and God's wrath. The central message of Zephaniah is one of calling people to repentance and turning back to a God who is gracious and compassionate and forgiving. And so as we look at this verse this morning, verse 17, we're reading a promise in which we are told about who God is and what God does in relation to his people. And so here, let's look at verse 17. Who God is. As we read this passage, we're told of two characteristics of who he is. First, we're told that God is in our midst, and then we're also told that he is mighty to save. So in the first part of this promise we have here, it said that God is with us. What a wonderful thing, what an encouraging and comforting thing to know that no matter what the circumstances are that we find ourselves in, to know that God is with us. Here, just think of this, how the Israelites may be hearing this verse is they've just heard the first two chapters and they're aware of what has already been said. The message has been that there is going to be destruction, there is going to be wrath that is coming. And what a comforting thought that this must have been for the Israelites to hear, hey, don't forget this, that in the midst of all the destruction and in the midst of all that they have been warned of, the fact of God's presence with them and in their lives and in their circumstances doesn't change, that God is forever with them. But not only is God forever with them and with them here, the second part of the promise that tells of who God is says this, that he is mighty to save, that he is literally a mighty hero. The term that's used here is one that frequently refers to a warrior who is overcoming his enemies. We're told that the Lord goes forth as a warrior who marches against his foes in Isaiah. In Deuteronomy 10:17, we're told that God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the mighty God, the hero who defends the orphan and who defends the widow and the alien. And so let's just keep on going. What are we learning here about God in this passage? We're learning that this love that God has for his people, it's not one that is soft or that has no strength, but rather we are learning that this love and this care and this God that we're reading about here and that we know is one who is passionate and one who is active for his people, that he's involved in the lives of his people and that he shows his power to save his people from every enemy. His people are the focus of his love, and isn't that encouraging? It's so encouraging to know that the God we serve, he is concerned with our well-being, to know that in every circumstance that we can count on him for deliverance, for strength, and comfort. But that's not all that we're told of in this passage. We find this out about God as it continues in the second part, because we're given here a picture of God's deep, deep love for his people and the satisfaction that he receives from them in the three phrases that follow here. The first one is this, that God delights in us. Literally, it says, God delights over you with joy. That God's delight is in those who are his redeemed. We are a joy to him. We are his creation. We are his objects of his love. We're told in Isaiah 62:5 and in another place that this is how he feels towards his people. It says this there, that as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. We're his joy. That as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. But secondly, the NIV, it says this, or maybe your version says, he will quiet you with his love. But as we take a closer look at this phrase and look at what the commentators say about this, maybe a more fitting and a straightforward way that this should be translated is that he will be quiet over you in his love. He will be quiet over you in his love. And you're like maybe thinking, like, what does that mean? I mean, have you ever sat there and you have, just because you love someone so much and you're sitting there and you're contemplating and you're thinking about it, like, man, I just love them so much. You know, maybe as I watched my kids just playing at the beach the other week, just getting to watch them and seeing them laugh with each other, and I'm just sitting there and I'm thinking, like, man, that is so cool. I love it. I'm taking joy in that. Or maybe it was more when they were babies, I would think. No, I still love them. But when they were babies, just sitting there, you know, as new parents, Chris and I just looking at them, like, man, they're so cute. You know, they're just so good looking. I just love them so much. Guys sitting there like, whatever, Dad. But, you know, you have these feelings. Or maybe you're just, whenever there's someone or someone like, you know, Kristen, I don't know why she's in the back today. She's usually right here in the front. But, like, just, you know, as my spouse, the love of my life, I get to, you know, just sitting there like, man, I've been through these 20-some years together, and just I love her so much. You know, ever been there? You know, and that's what this passage is saying, that that's God's love for his people, that he is just overwhelmed in his love for his children. And he's sitting there just quiet over his children in love. We know in 1 John 4:8 that God in his very essence is love. Ephesians 3:19 says, we are told of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. He loves us way more than we can even understand. And there, here God is in silence over us in his love. You think about whenever Jesus went through the trial on his way to the crucifixion, and there he stood silent. He stood silent, and that was no less rooted in the depth of God's love for sinners. His love for sinners was no less than the love of the fathers. How could it be? How can it be that he loves us so much? But not only is God silent in his love for his people, but as this verse ends, we're told that there he is also singing over his people with joy. It's the passionate love for his people. It's not just one of contemplation. There's like these pictures of the ways, just trying to grasp and communicate the kind of love that God has for his people. One where there he is, he delights over you in joy. There he is, and it's the kind of love where he's just contemplating and thinking about how much he loves the children. But it's more than that. It's like he sings over you with joy. Can't keep it in. He wants to express it. He has to let it be known. Can you imagine what it would be like to hear the God of the universe, the one who created everything, sing? And knowing that with just a word, he spoke everything into being. And here he is, and he's singing over us. Jeremiah 32:41 says that he is rejoicing over my good with all his heart and with all his soul. Our God loves us, and he desires the best for his people. And I don't know what your view of God is. I hope it is can contain this, and this is a part of it, that you have a God who loves you this month, who rejoices and he delights in you. And just the other week, Christopher, you're sharing about having a conversation with someone who thinks that God doesn't have emotion and doesn't feel things. And it's like, man, it's all over this passage right here, how much joy God takes in his children. Can you imagine what it must be like and what it's like to have God singing over us with love? What a picture, what a thought. That kind of love, it's inexplicable. We can't make it up how much he loves us. It's way bigger than we can even fathom. And so here we go. Zephaniah had a message calling for a return to God, but it wasn't just to any God. It was a return to a God who has the deepest and most passionate love that there could ever be for them. And what a way to end the book. God loves his people. He makes a promise that can't be beaten, that no matter what, that God promises to be with them in their midst and to be their mighty hero. And that would be enough right there to know that my God, he is with me, that he is a hero, and that he's going to come through in it all. But that's not where Zephaniah leaves it. But he keeps on going. He says, I want you to know how much you are loved. Not only can you trust him and that he's great and he's powerful, but he loves you. He loves you so much. He takes great delight in you. The only difficulty anyone can have in understanding what is being said here through Zephaniah, it's not about the wrath that's going to come. It can't be about the punishment and the destruction that is at the beginning of this passage that is being said, because why not? Before a holy God, we're a bunch of sinners and they're rebels and they have turned away from God. Why not? That makes sense. I think the challenge here and the only thing that doesn't make sense is, why would he continue to love them like he does? Why does he continue to love us like he does? It makes sense that a holy God would deal justly with sinners and rebels and those who are enemies to him, but what sense does it make that he would love them and us like this? How can the sovereign creator of the universe concentrate his whole being in love of a temporal creature like you and me? How can the holy satisfy himself contentedly in the loving contemplation of the unholy? I think that's the hard thing to make any sense out of, but it's the truth. That's how he loves us. We can question it all we want, but one thing is for certain, that the Bible says right here that he delights with great joy in us, that he is quiet in his love, that he rejoices with singing all over you. That's a crazy kind of love. And as we're talking about God's love here, hear what the Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Ephesians right at the very beginning. It's like he wants to set up this letter to the church in Ephesus, and it's all about, guys, you got to know how much you're loved. And he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." Do you see, how is it that he shows it? He chose us. What a wonderful thing it is to be chosen, right? That's one of the ways he loves us. And that he has loved us. This past week was the NBA draft, and can you just imagine what those guys must have felt like to be chosen to be on a team? And when did he do this choosing? Was it an afterthought? No, he chose it before the foundation of the world. How did he do it? In love. We're told all according to his purpose. It's, none of it is an accident. He loves you. And these have huge implications. How we view God and that we know this and that we understand this changes everything. One author has written it this way, that if we don't get this, if we fail to understand this, then we are slow to return to God after we sin. We don't anticipate, let alone expect, his fatherly embrace. And when we do return to him, we think of him primarily as our master and not our father. And so as a result, real Christian joy is absent, passionate Christian living is lacking, and Christian mission is severely hindered. Isn't that true? Like, if we don't get this, why would we want to go and have deep relationship? Why would we want to return to him after we fall short? Why would we want to live our lives for him if we don't understand this? Where would joy be? But if we understand how much he loves us, why wouldn't we want to be there? Why wouldn't we have every confidence to know that whenever we fall, that we can come back to the loving arms of a father who's ready to receive us? If we understand that, why wouldn't we have every reason to have joy in our lives, no matter what our circumstances? That we would want more than anything to please him. and live for him and be about what he has called us to be when we understand how deeply he loves us. It's huge. It changes everything. Guys, do you know that he loves you like this? I don't know what you're going through specifically this morning. I know that there's some hard things going on in this season, but here's what my prayer is for you this morning, that you would find rest, that you would take a break. Maybe even take five. In the loving arms of our Father. And I want you to know that you are far more loved than that you can know or ever imagine. And I don't know if you're a Christian. I don't know if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and your Lord and Savior or not. But we're all sinners and we're all deserving of God's wrath and punishment. But you got to know that there is a heavenly Father who loves you and is longing for you to come and just rest your lives on him. Just turn from living for yourselves and just know that you are so loved. He's calling for you to return to him. So here I brought this bench over from home. And so here's this bench that I sit on every night as we get together for dinner. And that's one of my favorite spots. It's just at the end of the day, as much as we can as a family, to sit together around the table, right? It's a good time, parents, family. And so my dad made this bench for me, and the reason I brought it was not just because this is the bench that I take a break on for a little while, but underneath it, whenever he made it, and you can't really see it, but right here's some writing. And so since you can't really see this, Brent, there you go. This is what's underneath it. My dad picked this verse, Zephaniah 3:17, that God is with you, mighty to save. I think the other one, it just has our names, right? He's just, when he made it, and Derek, Kristen, children. But back to the other one. Here's the point. That God is with you, mighty to save. And I think this is what I just want to encourage us in this morning is just to take a break. Just sit on it. Like every night whenever I come home or whenever I sit on this chair, I was reminded this week as I'm with this that I'm sitting right on this. This is what I'm resting my life on. I'm totally resting on this truth that God is with you, that he's mighty to save, and maybe I'm going to do it. You just need to take five. You need to sit down, and you need to, because we start with, like, everything about this service has been, like, right on, like, he said taste and see. That's how he started, right? So, so good. So last time we did this with donuts, about 20 years ago, I didn't give donuts out to everybody, so you could taste and see. But I did get take fives, and they're over missions lunch today. They're over on the tables. If you've never had one, get one. But take five. So there's, come over to lunch. But maybe you just need to sit. And you need to sit on this. That God is with you and that he's mighty to save. That to know that you are so loved, that there you are and he delights over you with joy. Like you hear that he loves you. Like he likes you. Like, oh yeah, he loves me because he has to love me. But he really likes you, and that he delights over you with joy, and that he's quiet over you in his love, and that he's singing over you. And that's the kind of love that our God has for us, that it changes everything. Like, that God is with you in the midst of whatever it is that you're going through. Like, you might be losing someone that you love so much. Your kids might be going through, it might just really be a tough season, and you can't make sense of things, or you're hurting, and you're tired, you're worn out, you're weary, you feel like people are against you, all that. Do you know that, just to know that, to rest your life on that truth, that God is with you, and that there isn't anything that's bigger than him, that he is mighty to save, and that he loves you like that, It changes everything. And so maybe for you this morning, like, you just need to take a break. You need to just think about this and rest in the loving arms of a father. That was my first morning out on vacation, sitting there at the ocean. Just sat down after, in the middle of my run, just looking out at the Atlantic, and on comes this song. And it just says, just to lean back in the loving arms of our beautiful Father. And just the other lyrics, they were just perfect for that moment. Just to rest in that is like, yeah, that's what I need to do. That's what I need to hear right now. And that's what all of us need, is just to lean back in the loving arms of our beautiful Father. And when we see him and we understand that, it changes everything. He's passionate about you. He's powerful. He's a warrior. He's a protector. And don't let your current circumstances dictate what you think about God. You might be in one of the hardest places and you hear a song like, "Good, Good Father," and you're like, "I don't see it. I don't see how he's a good father." I just want to encourage you, don't let that be what defines it. Know that he loves you. And you're never in the midst of anything that he's not a mighty hero in. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, even to those who are going through the hardest of things. He says this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction," do you hear that? "This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." This is a light and momentary affliction in comparison to the eternity that we get to have and that we're looking forward to. He's so good. He loves you. He's not done yet. And friend, if you're here this morning and you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is like Zephaniah 3:17 is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. But John 3:16, let's go there. Let's talk about how much he loves us. "For God so loved, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved." Saved. So would you place your faith in Jesus this morning? Would you trust him? Would you rest in the loving arms of our beautiful Father? And just know what it is, as we sang a little bit ago, to be a child of God. So let's just bow our heads. And let's just rest in that.